Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, it is an open discussion, Q&A, whatever you all would like to talk about. I got a couple of things that I would like to talk about. Speaking in tongues, this morning we talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in which I got an opportunity to talk about the sin unto death. Maybe we may touch a little bit more on that. Definitely we'll talk about the contrast between that and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because there is a difference between the two. One can be committed only by unbelievers. One can only be committed by believers. And so we're going to take a look at that, as well as just some questions that have come up on the ARC website. I get some feedback from there. And so just going to kind of be a little bit free-flowing. And we'll just take it from there. Let's see. All right. So we'll just take it from there. All right. Getting distracted here. All right. So, welcome to ARC Studies Live. If you got any questions, you'd like to participate live, got any questions or comments that you'd like to see addressed, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 with your question and comments if you'd like them addressed live on air. You can also join me in my chat parking lot. I always keep a session open and available for those of you who'd like to participate. And actually, I am rather proud that my site itself does not have the issues that you may experience on other websites, other broadcasts, in that I keep absolute control. Even before I used to operate in moderator mode, I tried to make sure that I kept control of the, what happened in my chat room, because it's been horrible. For those of you who've participated on Blog Talk Radio and had a chance to see some of the things that have gone on in chats, you know what I'm talking about. But we are good to go in this chat. The only thing I would ask that you bring to the chat room is pencil and paper, because I would ask that you not accept what I say on face value. You should accept what no one says on face value. You should, as the Apostle Paul, when he addressed the Bereans listened to what he had to say. In fact, Scripture says they received the word with all readiness of mind as he spoke. But it didn't end there. They searched the Scriptures daily to make sure that the Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about. I would ask of you no less than that for those who listen to my broadcast or any other broadcast, or any, not just broadcast, any encounter. You should prove all things, hold fast to the good, abstain from the very appearance of evil. All right, I am going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're going to jump right in. Again, open discussion, Q&A. Back in a moment.
We just want to have a little worship over here.
before we go on with the program. Come on, family, sing it with me. Oh.
Before we get started here today, there's one thing I do have to confess. I've been really battling a sense of sadness recently, largely due to, you know, and I could sit here and I could quote to you all the reasons why it should not be. I could quote to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you know, about how we are to be when our brothers and sisters go ahead. But I have a serious sense of concern, you know, that my sister Robin, that's actually the first time I've ever said her name on the air. I've always said it under a pseudonym, who lost her husband recently. And I know that it's the weeks after everything dies down and everybody starts going back on with their lives is when it weighs the heaviest on her. And, you know, I just want to, you know, just lift her up in prayer. And, you know, it's been a sense of sadness for me, not only just because I miss my brother, but they literally had an epic love. I'm not exaggerating when I tell you that if you look at their wedding photos, they could sell frames for wedding photos with the pictures of these two. Just a pure love. And, you know, it's just been a little bit, you know, just weighing on me because I have serious concerns about her, you know, as people start going on with their lives. You know, that increasingly this person has to, you know, go day by day by day after that. I also have a dear friend who was his wife to this day, same type of relationship. And she goes on. She does a lot of positive things. You know, I think she's teaching film now free. You know, but she does a lot of wonderful things, but there's a sadness that you still see. Her husband died. Oh, it's probably been about, I don't know, 6 years now. And it's like it was yesterday, you know, that type of epic love. And so just really want to just, you know, ask if everybody else solicit from you all, just, you know, let's keep our sister not only in prayer. I don't want to just do that. I want, for those of you who know her, I know it's difficult getting through. I got to tell you, I am so apprehensive about even calling because, you know, I had his cell phone number. I have the house number, but I always called his cell phone number, and I just can't bring myself to call his cell phone. You know, like I said, I could tell you all the theological reasons why that's not appropriate. Not appropriate is probably a strong word, but why it shouldn't be. But I'm just always reminded that when Jesus was told, you know, about Lazarus, you know, and when he came back and he looked and he saw all of the individuals who loved Lazarus and who actually were in a state of mourning, that even though he knew that he was coming and he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and in fact did that very thing right after, you know, the encounter. And of course, I'm speaking from the Gospel of John. Let me read it to you. I'm in the 11th chapter, and I'll start reading. Let's see. Verse 30. Jesus had not yet come into town, but in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, and this is, of course, after, you know, earlier in this chapter, he had already told her that her brother would rise again in the 23rd verse. So he knew he was coming back to Risor, and he had not yet come to town, but was in a place where Martha met him at verse 30 and verse 31. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw Mary, rose up quickly and went out and followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And verse 35 is the shortest verse in Scripture. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the womb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And we know the rest of the story. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and he did. The very thing that he promised to Martha in the very beginning, that her brother would live again. And, of course, she thought he was talking about the resurrection, but he knew what he was going to do. In spite of knowing all those things, you know, when Jesus, who, you know, experienced everything that we experience in his flesh while here, you know, he was moved. He groaned in his spirit. He was troubled and he wept. And so I just want to, you know, I just want to, you know, encourage all of you. Let's see. I see somebody speaking. Let's get real about it. Speaking in tongues is an awesome gift from the Lord. All right. Well, you've chosen the first topic I'll talk about then. Let's get real about it. But before I do that, I do have a caller in the queue. So I would ask that you all just, you know, those of you who know and call, let's make sure that we're not absent. I know I need to. I haven't called the house phone since that day. I know the voicemail was filled, but we really need to make sure that we're closing ranks and being there for our sister, even as she begins to not get over it, because you don't get over that, but you have to learn to live, you know, with this reality, this current reality. All right, got a caller in a queue. Let me take the caller. I believe it's Robert. How you doing, Robert?
Hello, my brother. How are you?
I am great.
Hey, I'll just take up a real quick moment of your time. One, I heard your, I got home late from work last night, like 5 in the morning, and I woke up to listen to your 11 o'clock broadcast, which you pushed to 11:30, and I fell asleep waiting for the 11:30 start. And when I listened to the archive today, you spoke some very kind words about me today. I want to thank you for that. I appreciate that. And I just, you know, if I could give you a big hug right now, I'd be more than happy to do it. Because our past few conversations, the last one was phenomenal. But before that, we weren't seeing things eye to eye. And I just wanted to let you know that what you expressed this morning, the last conversation we had on the phone, that's exactly how I felt about you, and I really had no ability to put it into words. And when I heard you, what you said this morning, you summed up everything I feel about you. So I really appreciate that. And in the way of encouragement, I learned something from you and watching other people. And we have a dear sister who hasn't been around BTR in a while. I wanted to get to it at the end of my program, but I took a caller instead, and I just want to tell that individual, and you might know somebody like this also, that she is a wonderful example to me of how much a Christian who puts their nose to the grindstone can grow in a year's time. And I appreciate the fact that God gave me the privilege to experience her growth through her trials and struggles, and that I'm encouraged by where I see her today. So I just want to thank you for the kind sentiment this morning.
You are my brother, man, and I'm going to tell you something. And this is something that that I just don't think that folks realize. And it's this, is that when someone is truly your brother, if folks knew that, I don't know, for about 2 weeks, you're talking about sparks and fire and impact. And I hope I'm not being too forward mentioning that, but we were going at it. you know, but we were going at it because of the fact that you are my brother, and if we're not seeing eye to eye on a crucial issue, which I don't even want to get into, but it was crucial that we both felt was crucial, and the reality is letting go is not an option because I recognize my brother. And so I can no more walk away from it than I could cut off my left arm. And so I'm left with being able to, my brother and I go at it with love, holding everything together, you know. And I'm going to tell you, it's a great thing to be able to have, instead of those buttery conversations that everybody thinks that men of God have all the time, you know. Men of God don't always have buttery conversations. I believe there's a, you know, Paul and Peter got into it, you know, Paul and Barnabas, I believe it was, with a Silas and Barnabas, they got into, I mean, the bottom line is that we're not always going to see eye to eye, but we have to trust that we're out to do, the will of our Heavenly Father. And at the end of the day, while we may lock horns like that, I mentioned that right now, you know, and I was hesitant to do that because I normally wouldn't, because I don't want anybody to ever think that there's division. You couldn't slide a piece of paper between me or any of my brothers and sisters.
Amen.
You know, because that's what relationship truly is. Let's see, in the chat room, someone said we kind of talked about this morning in church. We talked about peace, in Psalms 34. I'll take a look at that. But, yeah, you know, this is what we're involved with here is real. It's real. This is not churchianity. That's why I'm so fearful when I have brothers, you know, a lot of brothers who are recognizing the wrong that's been perpetrated in the name of church in front of them, and they rightfully pull away, but they're not pulling away to the Word of God. You know, it's like almost anathema to emphasize that they have to turn to the Word of God. Now, understand, I'm not talking about the Word of God like the Pharisees who just worship the very words. That's not the point. The point is that while I am free from the law of sin and death, while I am free from all of that, I am not completely free from submission to the greater. The Apostle Paul made that point in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'll do this quickly because I do want to get to the subject that the person in Ramon, I don't know if it's a brother or sister, brought up. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, while speaking about evangelism, no less, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, beginning at verse 16, he said, "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do it willingly, I'll have a reward. But if against my will," do you hear that? "Even if against my will, I've still had this dispensation of the gospel laid to me, or this portion of God's household management has been entrusted to me. What is my reward then when I preach the gospel? That I may present it present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not use or abuse, rather, my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." Now, everybody understands, or many people understand, that submission and that servanthood, but what they miss is this. Verse 20, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews; to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." And this is key right here, verse 21. "To those who are without law, as without law," and then he says parenthetically, not being without the law toward God, but under the law toward Jesus Christ, "that I might win those who are without law." He's careful to point out that just because we are not under the law of sin and death, we are still under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And it's a restrictive law from the standpoint of you have to know how to carry your vessel in sanctification and in honor. You have to know your responsibility before individuals so that you can carry yourself appropriately and learn then that even though I'm free to do many things, it's not wise to. There's nothing worse than proclaiming. And believe me, I had this struggle. I remember when I first understood the doctrine of eternal security. I did not want to teach it because I felt like people feel like they can do what they want to do. And I remember thinking to myself, you know what? That's absolutely true. They will. But the bottom line is this. If that's what the Word of God says, that's what it says. But what I had to learn to balance that is you don't just teach that. Because some folk won't even understand what you're talking about. All they hear is justification for whatever they want to do. They don't recognize that there is a responsibility in your relationship to God. And the first responsibility in your relationship to God is to take His yoke upon you and learn. That's the first one. The first one. Because if you don't learn that, then there's nothing governing what you do. Nothing. You're just running around saying, hey, I'm free in Jesus. Those are like the Exodus people I talked about earlier. They're just happy to be free. But every time they run into an obstacle, like with Moses, and when Moses, you know, of course, stood up on the rock and said, and everybody loves the way he said it because it sounds so good in that Cecil B. DeMille movie, and he stand up on a rock and declared this.
Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you took us away to die in the wilderness?
Why don't we die?
Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.
And of course, if you actually read that, that's Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. But if you continue to read on that particular passage, what you find is that after Moses said that, and all the people who were happy to be free, now he ran into the first obstacle, the Red Sea, these people stood there and looked to Moses, what are we going to do? And Moses said, stand still. Well, God in verse 15 said, what are you calling me for? I told you to move. Moses told them the exact opposite. Of course, I talked about that this morning. And so a lot of us are happy just to be Exodus people. Because then when they got across the water, they're happy and got the tambourines out and they're jumping around and going berserk again. But as soon as Moses is gone, we need Aaron. We need build us a God. They needed something. They needed to submit to something because they had not been deprogrammed. And so they divided up and decided they were going to make their own God to worship. Even when Moses came back down, they were like, hey, Moses, we don't want to hear from God. We want to hear from you. But if Moses is gone too long, he's like, oh, Moses is gone. Build us a God. Exodus people are not anchored. Now, when you look at the Joshua generation, what I call the Joshua generation, in that same circumstance in Joshua chapter 3, and I encourage you to read it, they were told by Joshua, and God, of course, was with Joshua's mouth, that when you come to the River Jordan, it's flooded this time of year, keep walking. Don't stop. Don't stand still and watch the salvation of God. Don't let the Lord make a way. We love to boast and make all these, you know, what I call wolf tickets. You know, but what ended up happening was they learned from God. So when they walked out to the River Jordan, Scripture says, when their feet touched the water, it separated. So if they stood there all day long, the water would keep running. But rather than doing like the Exodus people, who are happy to be free but have no idea where they're going or how they're going to get there, the Joshua generation may not know exactly where they're going, but they trust God because they've learned of Him and they heard what He said and they follow what He said. And so when people come out, we can't leave them in an Exodus state of mind. We have to attach them to God's word. Because if we don't attach them to God's word, if they don't get used to God's word, what ends up happening is this. All we have to do is come along and say something smooth. Use smooth words. And we can draw people away after ourselves. They can't do the Brian thing. All right. Welcome to the Ark Studies Live broadcast, looking at some of the things in the chat room. And again, I encourage you, let's see, my boss shall be in him. I appreciate Robert put Psalm 34 in the chat room. All right. All right. So let's talk about, I know that, Let's Get Real About It is a chat name. I don't know what the real name, I don't know if it's male or female or what. But when they first came in the room, they said, hello, speaking in tongues is an awesome gift from God. Many people hold that position. I hold that all of God's gifts are and were awesome in what they were supposed to accomplish. My position on tongues, and I'll go into as to why I hold the position that I do, is that they don't exist anymore. CJ, all right. Thank you, CJ. And that way I can't call you Let's Get Real About It. That's a long title. I don't believe that the gift of tongues does exist anymore in the church dynamic, just because of what Scripture says about it, what the gift of tongues was for, because how it's used today has nothing to do with Scripture. It has nothing to do. A couple of things. I'll roll out a couple of things. Number one, in Scripture, there is no such thing as a prayer language. That doesn't exist. Paul, while speaking about a bunch of other things, and I'll go in detail on this, you know, I'm first going to roll out the what I'm saying, and then I'll go back in detail. While speaking about tongues, the abuse of tongues, rather, Paul made reference to, if I pray in tongues, and I believe that all tongues is prayer, all right? All tongues is prayer. I don't believe tongues never, because in that same area or that same passage, Paul says tongues don't speak to men. They only speak to God. Tongues are always speaking to God. There are no sermons in tongues. It's not a separate, there are not two kinds of tongues. We've come up with this prayer language tongues and the gift of tongues. And that's evolved over the last 100 years, because when the what Scripture says about the gift of tongues was used to refute what was going on with this new theology or this that had come up, and they realized the restraints, then it became this thing where two different tongues exist, and that's not found in Scripture. Anyway, let me explain why I hold the position that I do. But let me, before I do that, preface it with this. I cannot be 100% sure that the gift of tongues don't exist anymore. I am sure to 99.999% degree. But because of that 0.011, whatever it is, my position on tongues as it relates to the church is I don't forbid people to speak with tongues. I don't. I take the injunction of 1 Corinthians 14, forbid not to speak with tongues. All right. All I ask is that if someone does it, then they need to do it in accordance to what Scripture says about speaking in tongues. And that's all I ask. Let me also preface this by saying that when we're talking about speaking in tongues, we're talking about two different dynamics, because there are two groups of Pentecostals. You have modalist, or what's called oneless Pentecostals, who teach that you must speak in tongues to be saved. That's a radical. That adds to salvation. That makes a work part of salvation. That's a radical. And then you have Pentecostals who think you speak in tongues because you're saved. All right? And I want to make that distinction, because there is a distinction there. All right? And that's not just a distinction with me. That distinction goes all the way back to the birth of the modern tongues movement. And the origin of the Assemblies of God, where the first modern-day modalists broke away in 1916. And I talked about all that a couple of weeks ago. So let me see what's in the room first. So you don't believe we're still in the book of Acts? We are still the church, and the church started in the book of Acts. So I believe we're still in the book of Acts. I will tell you that we are absolutely not in the book of Acts. We're in the book of whatever city that you're in. The book of Acts is a historical narrative that told of events that happened to individuals at a particular time and what occurred with them. And some of the things that occurred are still relevant today and some aren't. But one thing we can't do is build a historical build doctrine on historical narrative. I would encourage it. I didn't say this at the beginning of the broadcast. one thing I am not prone to do, because I know the majority of my listeners listen by the archives. I you know what, I'll be lucky if, I don't know, 28 people listen to this broadcast live. It's always 25, 30 people listen to it live, but roughly about 1,000 harvest the archives, all right? And so I, you know, while I take one or two questions from the chat room, I'm just not prone to having the prolonged conversation back and forth with the chat room. I do have a caller on the line, area code 314. Is this CJ?
No, sir.
Okay.
This is Doris. I was just listening.
Okay, you're just listening?
Yes, sir.
Okay. All right, I wasn't sure whether that was CJ or not. But at any rate, I did want to make sure to say that because, again, I would have to read everything in the chat room and then respond to it. And the vast majority of listeners to Heart Study Lives listen to archives, you know, and so that becomes kind of choppy. So I would encourage you to give me a call if there's something you'd like to add. Now, let me illustrate for you why I hold the position that I do about tongues. All right. Number one, my position is I don't believe they exist anymore, but I could be wrong. There's a 0.001% chance, and of course I'm being facetious with that, there is a slight chance that I could be wrong. And the slight chance is maybe the complete purpose has not been realized. But the purpose has to be dictated by Scripture, not by the musings of men. I've heard people say, well, tongues, you know, were God scrambled men and separated them at Babylon by the confounding of languages, and he's using tongues to bring everybody back together. Well, while that is very creative, there's nothing about that in Scripture. And so we cannot make doctrine where it does not exist. God is absolutely clear about what he's doing and will do in Scripture. All right? So let's go to Scripture and take a look at what it says about tongues. The first reference in Scripture to speaking in tongues can be found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28. All right? And this is where prophetically it is illustrated what the purpose of tongues is. If the Apostle Paul, in fact, quotes this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21, while he's trying to get the tongue speakers, or those who are abusing this gift, back on track. All right, Isaiah chapter 28, and I'm going to start. I encourage you to read. The whole chapter is only 29 verses. I encourage you to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read from, let's see, I'll start from verse 1, and I'm only going to read down to maybe verse 13. Verse 11 is the particular verse that the Apostle Paul quoted. All right, but I'm going to read from verse 1 to give you context. All right. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, and he eats it up while it's still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. And of course, he's speaking prophetically about what's going to come at the end time with the remnant. All right, verse 6. For a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Then he turns to Israel currently. They also have, not prophetic, it's past now, have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink. They are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. Now understand, the priest and the prophet, the priest is how they men made petition to God, and the prophet is how God spoke to men. All right? Christ, of course, is our high priest, who we can boldly come to the throne of grace. It's identified in Hebrews 4. And in Hebrews 1, God spoke in time past by the prophets at verse 1, but in these last days it's spoken by his Son. So Christ now has filled the role of that conduit. Anyway, he goes on to say about the priest and the prophet, he said they have erred through intoxicating drink, they are swallowed up by wine, they are out of their way through intoxicating drink, they err in vision, they stumble in judgment. And then he says, for all tables are full of vomit and filth, no place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now, by the way, people quote that as if it's good. And this is the only place that that phraseology is in Scripture. And it's a judgment here. All right? Because people will tell me, I've had someone on this broadcast say, gee, we got to put precept upon precept, line upon line. Well, let's look how God used that. All right, verse 10, precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. The this people is Israel. So with stammering lips and another tongue, which is what the Apostle Paul identifies as the gift of tongues, in 1 Corinthians 14:21, quoting this passage, he will speak to Israel. It is a sign to Israel of God's judgment on them for all tables being full of vomit. Let me continue reading. With stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is my rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is my refreshing, yet they wouldn't hear. So God's telling him, this is my rest. This is my refreshing, but they weren't listening to anymore. It goes on to say, but the word of the Lord was to them. That is subjectivism. Instead of listening to what he says, they took what he said and made it mean something else, which is rampant in the church today. To them, it means something other than what he said. He said, it's my rest. With which you may cause the weary to rest. This is my refreshing. They ain't want to hear that. But the word of the Lord was to them, they reduced the word of the Lord to precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. And this, in fact, is what happened to Israel. In fact, Apostle Paul quotes this very passage as well in Romans chapter 9 as why they missed Christ. I'm talking about national Israel. I know some came, but national Israel, the elect of that time. They missed him because they did not seek him by faith, but as if it were by the works of the law. Precept upon precept, line upon line. All right, so prophetically, you have in this passage God speaking and declaring that tongues would be his judgment on this people, on Israel. If you would, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, because I do want to show you the Apostle Paul's cross-reference of that in context. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I know I'm going to have to do this in layers because I'm going to have to come back. Because I have to lay the foundation of how Scripture lays it, and then I'll come back and we'll deal with all of the other sidebar issues that have grown out of this and why. All right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, in the law it is written, and when he says in the law, he's making reference to the Old Covenant, or in particular, Isaiah 28:11. In fact, he quotes it. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will he speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, and so that he's drawing a conclusion, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, he's not talking about regular believers. He's talking about, keep it in context, all right, because it's to this people. So it's a sign not to believing Jews, It's a sign to unbelieving Jews. Prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak in tongues, and listen to what he says, and there come in one who is unlearned, an unlearned unbeliever. And the verse I'm reading, I started from verse 21, I'm at verse 23 now. She differentiates between Jewish who are learned believers, meaning they know the old covenant, but they're unbelievers in what has occurred with Christ and the new covenant. And then he speaks of another grouping as the unlearned unbelievers, or those who know nothing. All right? Tongues are a sign, not for those who believe, but for unbelievers. That's the unbelieving Jews. But prophesying is for not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church come together in one place and all speak in tongues, and there come in those who are unlearned unbelievers, will they not say you're crazy? See, they know nothing about the old covenant. They'll be like, you guys are nuts. But if all prophesy, that means, and it doesn't mean prophecy in the sense of prophecy has two connotations, foretelling and forthtelling. Foretelling meaning telling the future, and forthtelling meaning proclaiming what God has said. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secret of his hearts are revealed. So he clearly showed you here that tongues are for unbelievers. That they understand that sign, but an unlearned unbeliever or one who is not Jewish will think you're crazy. That's not for them. Prophesying is for them, proclaiming what Christ has done for them. But for the Jews, the unlearned or unbelieving Jews who know the old covenant, and that prophecy would recognize it. Now, I'll show you, okay, that not only was it said prophetically that that's what tongues was for, not only did Paul illustrate that that's what tongues was for, let's turn to the book of Acts. And we can see in the historical narrative, that's exactly how it rolled out. If you'll turn with me to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, we're all familiar with that 10th chapter of the book of Acts, where Cornelius had the angel of the Lord, who turned out to be the Holy Spirit, met with him and had him send three men down to Joppa to meet Peter. And then Peter met them after receiving a vision about, you know, calling Gentiles unclean. Don't call unclean what I have clean. And he met the men and went back to the household of Cornelius in that 10th chapter. And he proclaimed the word of God to those in that household. As a matter of fact, let's go back and I'll read the very end of that, and we'll come into chapter 11 so you can see it in its flow in the historical narrative. All right, in chapter 10, and I'm going to start at verse, for context, at verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee at the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all of those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all those things which he did, both in the land of Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on the tree." All right, last one. All right, verse 40. "Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he was ordained by God to be a judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witnessed that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision," or the Jews, "who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized, should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as we have, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. One thing I do want you to notice in there is they were baptized because they were saved. They weren't baptized as part of being saved. They were already saved. The Holy Spirit was already in them. He already indwelled them, even as the apostles themselves. And then Peter said, look, can we forbid baptizing them? Because they've received the Holy Spirit even just as we have. And, of course, he's referring to the day of Pentecost. Same thing has happened to them. All right, so that I just want to throw that in there parenthetically. All right, so when Peter got back to Jerusalem, that's when all heck was breaking loose. Wasn't quite hell, but all heck started breaking loose. Why? Because the Jews of Jerusalem were upset that Peter went to some Gentiles. Verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of the Lord. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, Jews again, contended with him. They went in on Peter, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them? But Peter explained it to them in order from the very beginning. And I'm not going to read through this whole thing because he just recounts everything that I just read to you about the men being sent down from Joppa and so forth and so on. Let me just jump, and I encourage you to read through the whole thing. But I'm going to jump down to verse 15, which is where Peter was as he spoke these words and the Holy Spirit fell on them. Peter recounts that at verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord. He said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they, the Jews that contended with Peter, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance. How did they know? Because they saw that this gift had been given to them, the gift of speaking in tongues. That was the sign that God had, in fact, done what he said he was going to do. With stammering lips and another tongue, he'll speak to these people. So it's declared prophetically that tongues are a sign gift to Israel of God's judgment on them and his inclusion of Gentiles. It's reaffirmed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:21 doctrinally that that's exactly what tongues are for. Not for the unlearned unbeliever. They'll think you're crazy. But for the unbelieving Jew, it's a sign to them. And we see in the historical narrative, that's exactly how it played out, as a sign to them that what God declared, in fact, has come to pass. All right? And so, understanding then that that's what the gift of tongues is, now let's move on to what the gift of tongues is not. All right? What the gift of tongues is not. The gift of tongues is not heavenly language. It's glossolalian. It's just language speaking. It is the ability to speak a known language that you did not learn. That's it. Speak with new tongues is the way Mark puts it. And it's not new, not kainos, not new in the sense of being new to creation, but naos. We get our word neo. It's a modified form of how this language was normally spoken. In other words, you're speaking a known language, but you're not doing it the way that other people do. They grow up, they learn the language. Even today, you can get that Rosetta Stone and you can learn that language and then speak the language. But that's not how this comes to pass. You are speaking languages that you never learned. In fact, in the book of Acts chapter 2, when they spoke in tongues, all the Jews of the diaspora who were back because of the feast days, the mandatory feasts, in Jerusalem, they declared, wow, we hear them speaking in our languages or the places where we've been deserted. How are these Galileans speaking in all these diverse languages? That is the gift of tongues, speaking earthly language, not heavenly languages. Someone made that up. There's nowhere in Scripture. Scripture always identifies it as a known language. It's glossa lalet or glossa lalia when it's compounded. Language speaking. Now, I know there's a couple of passages that people always try to use to justify that it's some type of special prayer language. One in particular, if I remember correctly, is in the book of, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians, and I believe it's in the 13th chapter. Just bear with me a second. All right. Yeah, I have to, let me see. It's in the 12th chapter. Beginning at verse 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I'm at verse 1. He said, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows such a one was caught up in the third heaven. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for me to. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my, for I will boast. And he goes into his infirmity in the flesh. Well, people have taken that and said, see, Paul heard him speaking in tongues in heaven. Couple of things here. Number one, this was a vision. Paul said, I don't know whether this was in a vision or it really happened or how it happened. I just know this guy had this experience, whether in the body or out of the body. Number one. Number two, he was caught up into paradise. All right? That has nothing to do with the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues is spoken to God, all right, but from earth. All right? Number three, he heard inexpressible words. That's mute sighs. It's not heavenly language. It's mute sighs. That's all it is. All right? And so it has nothing to do with the way this has been illustrated for some people, as if there's some kind of extra heavenly language. I once sat behind a guy who, very close friend of the family, so much so that we called him cousin. I remember sitting behind him at a church. This was back in about 1986. And I watched him, and I was looking at him because I was watching all these people who were purporting to be speaking in tongues. And I looked at him, and he said, oh, something coming on, I'm leaving the Yamaha. And I looked at him, and he looked at me, and he was still moving around and doing that. And then he looked at me, and then finally he looked at me and said, what? I said, what did you just say? And he laughed because he knew I heard what he said. And I'm not saying everybody does this. What he said was, oh, something coming on a Honda, leaving on a Yamaha. That's exactly what he said. And his reasoning was, I'm not trying to be deceptive. You just have to say something to get your tongue working, and then it goes by itself. See, that's the confusion. People think speaking in tongues, because King James wrote tongues in Elizabethan English, tongues in Elizabethan English meant language. We think it has to do with your tongue. And so when I watch most people talking about how to teach your tongues, you got to just like, ah, la, 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 something to do with your tongue. And it has nothing to do with that. The word tongue in Elizabethan English just meant language, even as a compass back then meant circles. Words that had denotative meanings over time take connotative or secondary meanings. All right? And so a compass to them was a circle. To us, it's a directional device. All right? So when they speak of tongues, it's language speaking. The Greek is glossa. Lalayan, language speaking. All right, it has nothing to do with any kind of heavenly prayer language. The other passage that I hear often misused to support that particular ideology is Romans chapter 8, verse 26, where there's a beautiful illustration of the concerted effort that takes place on behalf of the believers. Where the all members of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, Christ, and Christ are making petition on our behalf to the Father. At verse 26, it says this. He says, let me see. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. And that word helps doesn't say at all. The Greek word is like, it's like sunan tanabanatai. It's so difficult. It's such a long word. And it literally means a concerted joint effort. And it's saying the Spirit is involved in that. Beautiful illustration of cooperation between the Son, the Eternal Word, and the Holy Spirit. He said, likewise, the Spirit also jointly helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, I've heard people and had people tell me that it can't be uttered in normal speech, but it's a heavenly language. Well, once again, that's read into that passage because literally all it says is mute sighs. Mute means there's no sound. This is not, again, a prayer language. All right? There is, from a biblical perspective, no such thing as a prayer language. So where did that come from? Let me show you where it came from. Let's go back to Romans chapter 14, and I'm going to start from verse 1. And it's difficult for me to do this because I need to, you got to actually, this whole line of thought starts at 12 and comes straight through. But again, I'm going to have to do this in layers just because of all of the divergent issues that are being raised concerning this particular theology. All right, so in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter, I'm sorry, 4:14, verse 1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Let me stop there and say that again. He who speaks in tongues, and unknown in King James Version, if you look at any word in King James that's italicized, if you read your notes in that translation, what it'll tell you is that the translator put that word there to try to give more meaning, but it's not found in Greek. And what he means by unknown, the translator meant was a language not known by the speaker. Many have made that word itself canonical and said, see, it's an unknown tongue. No one knows this. This is heavenly. No. Again, look in your King James, and you'll see any word that's italicized. Read in your foreword of any King James, and it will tell you that the italicized words were added by the translator to give additional meaning, as the meaning that the King James translators were trying to give, because no one was speaking in tongues during the time of the translators. I know today we think that they just spoke in tongues since the time of Jesus, and that's not true. Speaking in tongues did not begin again until 1901, January 1st of 1901. I talked about that a couple of weeks ago. I'll touch on it again here shortly. All right. So anyway, and I'm reading from New King James. That's why you're not hearing those words, because New King James just dropped the words because they weren't in the Greek anyway. All right. But it tells you tongues are not, it's not, I hear people talking about preaching in tongues. There's this one silly thing where Ken Copeland and I think the guy's name is Brown, where they're going back and forth like saying just, I mean, it's just like the goofiest thing I've ever heard. And it has nothing to do with scriptures. He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Peter and the apostles, when they were speaking in tongues and the multitudes came, they didn't speak to the multitudes in tongues. They were speaking to God. And the multitudes heard them. And when they heard them, Peter prophesied to them. All right? And you'll find that pattern everywhere in Scripture. Cornelius began to speak in tongues and glorify God. They weren't speaking to Peter and them. Peter and them observed it. In Acts 19, the exact same thing. Peter and them, Paul, in that case, observed it. And we'll deal with all of those. All right? He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue, listen to this, edifies himself. He who prophesies edifies the church. Now, let me stop there. Because when people say, see, you got to go to your prayer language to build yourself up, which is what edify means. That's why I hate to read this chapter out of the context. Because in the chapter preceding this one, or in the two preceding this one, he spoke about the abuse of spiritual gifts in chapter 13. And then he concludes, chapter 12. And then he concludes chapter 12 by saying, chapter 12, the very last verse, he says this. He says, earnestly desire, and this is at verse 31, he said, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Now, it doesn't matter because he already told you in this chapter, the Holy Spirit gives them as he chooses, but he's saying that to them because they're running around, they all want to be doing all these things, and so he clarifies the Holy Spirit gives them as he chooses, you know, but he's saying, you know, you, if you're desiring a greater gift, then he said, earnestly desire the greater gifts, yet I show you a more excellent way. And then he goes into chapter 13 where he says this. And I hate the fact that people have mistakenly referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as the great love chapter. Nothing has done more damage to the subject matter of spiritual gifts than that very thing. Nothing. Because it is a flow from 12 through 14 in which he made points that are absolutely relevant to chapter 14, to what else he says in 13. And in fact, that's why he ended 12 by saying, look, desire the greater gifts, but I'll show you a more excellent way. I'll come back to that. I'm going to give you a great love chapter. If you need a great love chapter, here's one for you. The first epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest towards us, that God has sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. If you want a great love chapter, there you go. But read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for what it is. It is correcting abuses to spiritual gifts. Not to be pulled out of that context, and you ignore everything that it's intended to address, because it's the great love chapter. Let's go back to that 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 1, though I speak in tongues of men and angels, if I have not agape. Now, let me clarify what love is here. There are four words for love in the Greek language. Four words. You have the word storge, which is a friendly love. You have the word phileo, which is a brotherly love, which is why Philadelphia, those two Greek words, phileo and adelphi. Adelphi is brotherly. And phileo, love. That's why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. Two Greek words, brotherly love. And that's the love, the type of love that phileo is. You have eros. We get our word arouse from that. So you get some idea as to what type of love that is. It's more of a sensual, sexual type of love. It's not always sexual, but it's always sensual. All right, it's the closest thing to what you and I would describe as love with the English word love. We tend to pour our English word into every word love we see in Scripture. Well, the only one it fits closest to is eros. And then you have agape. And I know we always say agape is self-sacrificing love, and that becomes a quip. But ask somebody what that means. What does it mean, self-sacrifice? They'll tell you unmerited favor. What does unmerited favor mean? Well, he favored me and I didn't merit it. See, do you notice how all those things detach you? Let me give you a definition of agape. Agape The best definition is grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. You see, because agape has more to do with your will than your emotion. It has more to do with your will than your emotion. That's how you're told, let love be unfaked in Romans 12, but yet you're told to love your enemy. But how can you truly love somebody who's your enemy and it not be fake? You and people think I'm going to just heap some emotion on them. No, it's agape is the word there. What that means is I am not going to give them what they do deserve from me, but I am going to give them what they don't deserve. And that's all grace and mercy is. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, and mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. And so God calls us into agape love by saying, render no man evil for evil. Do good to those who curse you and persecute you. That was in Christ's first sermon on the Mount. How do you do that? Agape. If a man slaps your face and you turn the other cheek, a person who slaps your face deserves to be knocked out. But mercy says, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm going to give you what you don't. I will turn my other cheek. You took my cloak? Wisdom of the world says I should just jack you up and get it back. But in mercy, I won't do to you what you deserve by taking my cloak, my coat. But what I will do is I'll give you something else that you don't deserve. I'm going to give you my cloak as well. Grace and mercy is the best definition of agape, and it has more to do with your will than your emotions. That's why the Apostle Paul brings that up in this chapter. Let's read. For though I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but if I don't have agape, and I'm not going to use love, I'm going to use the Greek word here, lest you start wrapping emotion. Because you start thinking, see, if I don't have love, if I don't have agape, then I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And so I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge as though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. If I don't have agape, I have nothing. If I don't possess these things and I am not self-sacrificing, if I'm not extending grace and mercy in their usage. And though I bestow, verse 3, I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. And though I give my body to be born, but if I have not agape, it profits me nothing. And then he defines what agape is. Agape is long-suffering. It's kind. Agape does not envy. Agape does not parade itself. And by parade itself, I mean carry itself, you know, puff itself up in front of people. It's not showy. Agape is not showy. It's not puffed up. Verse 5. Agape does not behave rudely. You see, because if you're behaving rudely, then generally one of two things has happened. Either you're responding in kind to someone, or your heart's not in the right place. And so there's no grace coming from you to other people. It does not behave rudely. Agape does not seek its own. And I want you to understand that this is leading into that next chapter where Paul is telling them, look, you speak in tongues, it speaks to God, but prophesying is for what's building up the church. You speak in tongues, you're edifying yourself. You're seeking your own. And no gift is for that reason. Agape does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Agape does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Agape bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Agape never fails. Now, I want you to notice here that he said it doesn't parade itself, it's not puffed up, does not think, does not seek its own. It is never self-serving. Never. At all. Now, I once had someone tell me, well, you study so you understand. Yeah, but you study to be able to go out and proclaim. Tongues never go out and proclaim. Never. They only speak to God. And it's a gift that's given as the Holy Spirit chooses, to whoever he chooses, which is not everyone. Let me real quick jump back to that 12th chapter to make that point before I go back to 14. But at the end of that 12th chapter, the Apostle Paul asks several rhetorical questions concerning particular gifts. And the answer to all of these rhetorical questions is no. These rhetorical questions begin at verse 29. Are all apostles? Absolutely not. We know everybody's not. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. These are rhetorical questions to which the answer to all is no. And he's making that point because he's already told you that in this chapter in multiple places, that God gives these gifts as he chooses for whatever reason that he chooses. All right, let's go back over to chapter 14. Let's go back over to Romans chapter 14. And let's see. All right. He who prophesies speaks edification, I'm at verse 3, and exhortation to comfort men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, please understand that in the flow of this context, starting from chapter 12, Paul is talking about abuses of gifts. He's not sitting there telling them, yeah, see, this is what you do. He's talking to the abuses of these gifts. He who prophesies edifies the church. He says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. Did you hear that? Learning to proclaim the word is greater than speaking in tongues. And everyone doesn't do it. He told you that in chapter 12. Everyone doesn't speak in tongues. And here he said, I wish you all did. Wish you could all have the experience of it. But I'd much rather you all prophesy. He's illustrating to them that they're seeking these things because they're showy gifts, to draw attention on themselves as opposed to learning the greater gifts so that they can proclaim to others. All right, verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by teaching? If I come by tongues, how is that going to benefit you? Verse 7, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare it for battle? So likewise, unless you utter by tongues words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking in the air. There may be so many kinds of languages in the world, or tongues in the world, and none of them are without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, or I won't understand what it is you're talking about. And he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you are zealots for spiritual gifts, then let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Do you not hear the tenor of this letter? And remember, when he's talking about edification, he said tongues only edifies you. Learning to prophesy edifies the church. Yeah, I wish you all could speak in tongues, but I'd much rather you all learn how to prophesy. And then he tells them they are zealous for spiritual gifts, even as we are today. You are zealous for spiritual gifts, He said, let it be for the edification of the church that you should seek to excel. In other words, stop looking to vaunt yourself. Don't seek your own. Stop parading yourself around. Stop looking for a showy gift so you can get up. Have you noticed how many apostles there are today? Showy gifts. Verse 13, therefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, but I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the spirit, I will also sing with understanding. His whole point here is, and people look at that and say, see, prayer, this is prayer language. No, it's not. He used prayer and singing. He's saying whatever, if it's something you're doing, if you don't understand what you're doing, then it's fruitless. So if I pray with the spirit, and I don't have a problem with saying tongues praise, because it only speaks to God, which is prayer. But it's not a prayer language. It's regular earth languages. And it's assigned to unbelieving Jews. All right? He says, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I will also sing with understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you're talking about? For you indeed give thanks, but the other is not edified. And his whole point was, remember, he laid the foundation. You're not to seek your own. And here he's saying, if you do that, then you may be edified, but the other person or people who hear you are not. He says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, languages more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in tongues or the gift of tongues. I'd much rather say five words that you understand than 10,000 in tongues. Now remember what he said, seek the greater gifts, and they should be tempered by a self-sacrificing attitude. Only a person who, while we're called here to evangelize and to build up the body of Christ, would try to seek a gift that only builds them up and not everyone else, even if it still exists. All right, and then he goes into, brethren, do not be children, verse 20, listen to what he says. Do not be children in understanding, however in malice be bathed, but in understanding be mature. And that's in direct relation to what he said. Grow up in understanding these things. And then that's when he goes into the law it's written with men. He quotes Isaiah 28:11. In the law it is written with men of other tongues and lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, but prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak in tongues, and there comes in an unlearned unbeliever, won't they say that you're out of your mind? But if all prophesy, an unbeliever or an unlearned unbeliever comes in, he is convinced by all, convicted by all, and thus the secrets of the heart are revealed. So falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly amongst you. Verse 26, listen to this quip. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation? It's a critique. All of you come together and everybody just want to be seen. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, and you tell me whether you see tongues illustrated like this, because again, I told you, I don't believe tongues exist anymore. But my position is, I will not forbid to others to speak in tongues. That's what Paul says in verse 39 of this very chapter. Do not forbid to speak with tongues, so I don't. All right? But what I do ask is that if you do it, are you doing it in accordance with the prescription is here? Listen to this at verse 27 and tell me whether or not this has been your experience. If anyone speaks in tongues, let there be two, or at the most three. Let there be two, or at the most three. Each in turn, and let one interpret. So no more than three, one at a time, with an interpreter. Is that how tongues are performed or conducted in your experience? And if it's not, then they got to reconcile that. Now, that's, again, when the modern tongues movement came into existence and they were confronted with the reality of these type of restrictions on this gift, that's when they started creating this second language. See, it's a prayer language that all the rules of those don't apply to this one. And they created a second one that does not exist in Scripture. All right, let me read it to you again. If anyone speaks in tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, that means one at a time, and let one interpret. Verse 28, but if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So if there's no interpreter, first of all, two, three at the most, one at a time, with an interpreter, and if there's no interpreter, none of them do it. None of them do it. Then he goes on to say, let two or three prophets speak and let the other judge or evaluate. And if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, just like he just said. They can speak in tongues one by one. You can prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And then he said, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And it can also be said that the ones speaking in tongues, the spirit of those is subject to them, one at a time, only with an interpreter. If there is no interpreter, don't do it. No more than three, one at a time. All right, so again, those who hold the way tongues are conducted in their environment. All right, and I'm not kicking anybody. Once again, I am not. All right, we have had ARC members who have been Assemblies of God and speak in tongues. The only thing I ask of anyone is that, you know, you follow that prescription. And whether you do or you don't, if you, you know, what am I going to say? I'm not going around the churches and telling people not, you're doing that wrong. I'm not going to do that. They're people, these are my brothers. I'm not going to be fighting with them about that. That's how come I rarely do even teach on this subject, speaking in tongues. I rarely do. Unless it involves the oneness Pentecostal perspective. You see, because in the perspective that I've talked about this entire broadcast, it's something that believers teach you do once you're saved, after you're saved. But in oneness Pentecostal theology, you do it to be saved. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you begin to speak in tongues. It's evidence of speaking in tongues. And again, when I read the Cornelius thing, that actually undermined that three-step process, because they heard Peter say, if you believe on him, and while he was speaking that, they began to speak in tongues, and the Holy Spirit already indwelled them. So that alone shows that three-step process is not valid. They were baptized after they were saved. The same with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Same thing. You know, he was baptized because he was saved. After he was saved. Not to be saved, but because he was saved, which is how water baptism should be conducted. It's an outward showing of an inward reality. All right, again, this is the ARC Studies Live broadcast. Got 30 minutes left in the broadcast. Just kind of talking about everything. I kind of hate to, I don't know if, oftentimes people pop out of the chat room, but they're still listening. So I hope TJ is still listening, because we actually went, or CJ. I started talking about this, so I would have probably addressed it anyway. But I wanted to make sure that he at least understands why I hold the position that I do. I'm not telling anybody what to believe. I can just illustrate to you from the Word of God why I do. Now, let's see, over the next 30 minutes, In addition to taking your calls, if you got a question or comment, agree, disagree, whatever, or talk about something else, you know, I want to spend a little bit of time illustrating two things. Let me illustrate first why I don't believe this gift exists anymore. I didn't just make that up out of whole cloth. Let me explain to you why I don't believe that gift exists anymore. And we talked about the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I actually stopped at verse 7. So let's pick up, and this is after he talked about agape, with the things that agape does, that he illustrates that agape does. So let me pick up right there at verse 7 and illustrate where he was going with that. Not where I wanted to go, but to illustrate where he was going with this. All right, and so I'll back up a little bit. It says, verse 4, love suffers long, is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. And agape does not parade itself. I hate to use the word love in this passage because we wrap the buttery feeling around there instead of the purposeful meaning of agape. Agape suffers long and is kind. Agape does not envy. Agape does not parade itself. Agape is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Agape does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Agape, and I love that, when he says agape rejoices in truth, because oftentimes when we encounter things that challenge what we believe, it is difficult. It is. Believe me, I've been there multiple times in my Christian walk. But that's where you sacrifice how you feel about it. I remember I used to have this little sticker on my battle bag, my first battle bag, and it said, God said it, that settles it. I thank God I found that because it kind of succinctly illustrated where I've been ever since. If God says it, that settles it. All right? All right. Anyway, he says, it rejoices in truth. Verse 7, agape bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Then he goes back to reintroduces spiritual gifts in verse 8. He says agape never fails, and that was his reason for bringing us up. Not to give us a great love chapter. Remember, they were seeking gifts and caught up in being zealous for gifts in the 12th chapter, and Paul also references that in the 14th chapter. And so he tells them, look, desire the greater spiritual gifts, but I show you a more excellent way. Then he defines how you should be, not how agape is, how you should be as a believer functioning under the love of God, reflecting that very thing that God did. God provided agape. For God agape'd the world that he gave his only begotten son. In that statement, what we hear is the world was in sin and the wages of sin is death. God did not, in his mercy, give us what we deserved, but instead he gave us a way out. The gift of God is eternal life. He gave us that eternal life in his son. So when it says, for God so loved the world, or God agape'd the world, it's saying God showed grace and mercy. He did not give us what we deserved, but instead gave us what we don't deserve. It's what he's saying there. All right? And so he comes back around here and he says, okay, agape, as he said, going through here, look, as you're seeking these gifts, understand how you should be. Because if you understand yourself in agape, then this nonsense won't go on. Because you won't be seeking to puff up, parade, envy, vaunt yourself, act rude, be provoked. You won't be doing, you'll rejoice in the truth of things. So you got to learn to walk in that. Agape never fails, and then he goes back to gifts. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And he's not talking about regular knowledge, like, oh, you just won't know nothing. No, it's talking about divine knowledge. Divine knowledge. The divine knowledge, for instance, of the apostle, who had the mind of God and could write in first person, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he referenced what Jesus said in Matthew 19 about adultery. And he said, Jesus said this, but the rest I'm saying, and both are equal scripture. He's speaking with the divine knowledge of God. All right? And what he says here, he uses three spiritual gifts. He says, whether prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, the vanish away and fail are actually the same Greek word. The translator chose to use two different words as they translated it. But the only difference is one is singular and one is plural. Knowledge, of course, is singular. Prophecies, all right, is plural, and knowledge is singular. But it's the same word, katargia, all right? And they're both in what's called the passive voice, all right? And so there's something that's going to cause those two things to vanish away or to no longer exist. There will be no longer apostles or prophets, all right? And he goes on, well, before I go on, because that actually goes a different direction. It's talking about other gifts, which is interesting as well. All right? But both of those, prophecies failing and knowledge vanishing away, are both, you know, the Greek word katargia, in an inflected form of. All right? And they're both in what's called the passive voice, meaning there is an active that is coming that will cause that to happen. In Greek, you have what's called moods. You have the active, the passive, and the middle voice, not moods. I'm thinking about the imperative and all the rest of those. All right. You have the active, the passive, and the middle voice. All right, we have an active in English, we have a passive, but we have nothing like the middle voice. Let me give you an illustration that I often use so that you can understand what it means. If something is in the active voice, it would be, I threw a stick. Passive voice means a stick was thrown at me. So the active is, I created the action. Passive is, I receive the action. The middle voice, on the other hand, is like, I threw a stick that came back at me. Or I threw a boomerang. I created the action that came back to me. All right? I created that action. And so when it's speaking of what causes prophecies to cease, and when it's speaking of what will cause knowledge to cease, it's not the same thing that will cause tongues to cease. Tongues will cause themselves to cease. It's in the middle voice. The other two in the passive, meaning something will cause them to cease. But tongues being in the middle means that it will cause, something about tongues will cause itself to cease. And I submit to you that its purpose as a sign to unbelieving Jews of God's judgment on them for their waywardness and of Gentile inclusion has been illustrated eloquently throughout the centuries and doesn't need to be illustrated anymore, is what I would say. But the bottom line is, maybe it does. Maybe there are still Jews who are not aware, and it still needs to be done. And that's why I say I can't prove 100%, but I can prove 99.9999. But that 0.1111 is why I don't forbid it. I just ask you to do it in accordance with Scripture. So something about tongues will cause himself to cease. If that has not already happened, then they're still around. But only in the context of what they're intended for. So if you don't have unbelieving Jews in your congregation, then no one should be speaking in tongues there anyway. Every instance in Scripture where tongues are spoken, there are unbelieving Jews. Everyone, unbelieving Jews. And it's a sign to them, every last one of them. And that's what the gift of tongues is for. All right. Coming up on the last 20 minutes of the broadcast, let me wrap up the whole where I was going with spiritual gifts, and then we'll see what we look like there. All right. So when he says at verse 9, we know prophecy. I'm sorry, verse 8, love never fails, but whether there's prophecy, it will fail. Something will cause it to fail. Whether there are tongues, tongues will cause themselves to cease. And whether there's knowledge, something will cause knowledge to vanish away. Then he goes on to explain the active that creates the cessation of the two passive gifts there. He said, we know in part, that's that divine knowledge again, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, let me dispel a myth. The myth is this, that which is perfect is talking about the return of Christ. When Christ, who is perfect, returns, then these spiritual gifts will be done away. There are other myths, like, for instance, somebody said, we're still in the book of Acts. Somebody said that actually in the chat room earlier. We're still in the book of Acts, and these gifts still exist because we're in the book of Acts. Scripture says that is, I don't know, that's, I've heard that before. I don't know who made that up. You don't find that in Scripture. What other book, we're in the book of Romans. We're in the book of verse, I don't understand that. We're actually less in the book of Acts than the other books. And the reason I say that is because it's a historical narrative. Historical narrative tells us what happened. And while doctrine may be preached in it, it tells us what happened. And there are doctrines that are preached that we still abide by. I don't have a problem with that. But you can't make a doctrine up. You know, I mean, what if I had built a doctrine that said, you know what, in the book of Acts, if you don't give God, you can give God more, and you come and you don't give God everything you can give him, you're going to die. That's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. I could build doctrine on a historical narrative. You don't build doctrine on a historical narrative. It just tells us what happened. Doesn't say that is the norm of how things are supposed to go. It just tells us what happened. All right. But individuals will read the book of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, in verse 1, that we should be called the children of God. The children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I absolutely agree with that, but that has nothing to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is not talking about the second coming of Christ. All right? So when he says at verse 9, we know in part, that's the gift of divine knowledge, the apostle. We prophesy in part, the gift of the prophet, and we do that in part. But when that which is perfect, and it's teleion, that which is, it's not only is it teleion, a complete thing, it's in a neuter. It's not a complete person. It's a thing that's coming. When that thing which is complete is come, the partial gifts will be done away. Do you see the point he's making here? We know in part, partial gifts. See, because the gift of the apostleship was all, it was all partial and was confusing at times. The apostle Peter at times couldn't understand what the apostle Paul was talking about. We've all read in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 where the apostle Peter said, at verse 15, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, but as also in all his epistles speaking in them things which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. And so it's a little difficult to understand. Peter also illustrated how prophecy in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll start at verse 6. And this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with inexpressible joy and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who have prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified before in the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, it wasn't to themselves, but unto us, that they were ministering these things, which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look in. And so you have here the Apostle Paul illustrating that there are prophets who would prophesy and not even know what they're prophesying about. Apostles who would speak divine knowledge, and other apostles couldn't even understand them. It was all partial. These were gifts that dealt with pieces, because God was looking to make the whole, the coming of that thing that will do away with those partial things, that complete thing. All right, back at verse 9. We know in part divine knowledge, that's spiritual gifts. We prophesy in part, prophets, spiritual gift. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is complete, that thing that is complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away, is what he says. So the coming of the canon of Scripture, and that's the only thing historically that fits the bill of a thing that came with the complete revelation of God, rendering partial revelation of God unnecessary. Nothing else in history fits the bill. Nothing. When that thing has come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. I submit to you, it already has happened. Then he gives you an illustration. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And I find it interesting that he speaks of three things to illustrate the three gifts he listed. He said, I spoke as a child, tongues, I understood as a child, knowledge, I thought as a child, prophecy. And he actually gives three illustrations of a child. But when I became a man, or when I became mature, I put away childish things. No longer were things that were relevant to my life in my childhood relevant to my life as I move forward. And he uses that analogy to illustrate the church. Things that were relevant in the infancy of the church are no longer relevant as the church moves forward in history. He goes on to say, for now we see through a mirror obscurely, or dark glass, a glass darkly, King James says, but then face to face. Now individuals will say, see, this is what that John was talking about. We'll see him face to face. No, you can't take an analogy and then make the other half literal. And so if seeing through a mirror or a glass darkly, and it's actually a mirror obscurely, the word is actually obscurely, a glass darkly, understand that mirrors during that time were not like the mirror in your bathroom or in your car. You could see a reasonable facsimile of what you look like, but it was always distorted because it was metal that was hammered out. And they would hammer them out as flatly as they possibly could, you know, but because of density of some parts over and against others, there would always be the distortions. And that's the analogy that he's drawing, that we now see obscurely. We can see an image of what we look like, but then, and the then is referring to the coming of that thing which is perfect. The seeing through the mirror obscurely is an analogy for partial knowledge. But then we shall see face to face, which is an analogy for the coming of that which is complete, which will render the partial unnecessary again. He says, now I know in part, partiality, but then I shall know even as I am known. In other words, I will see, he said, now I only know my piece. Even as those prophets who were wondering, what is this all about? But then I shall know even as I am known. Or I shall see me, my plight, and the solution to my plight from God's perspective. I will see me, all those things, as God sees me. From eternity past to eternity future. I can now, I have a complete picture of how we got where we are and where we're going and what it takes to get there. But that's only at the coming of the complete. And so he has a cadence that he has here of partiality and completeness. Let me go back to you and read the cadence. Love never fails, but whether there's prophecies, they will fail. Tongues, they will cease. And knowledge, it will vanish away. That's partiality. And he goes on to say, for now we know in part. Partiality, we prophesy in part. Partiality. But when that which is perfect, or that thing which is complete, has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. That's complete. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child. Partiality. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Complete. For we now see through a mirror obscurely, partiality, but then face to face, complete. Now I know in part, partiality, but then I shall know even as I am known, complete. And so based upon that, not only don't I believe the tongues, as a matter of fact, I believe that apostles and prophets don't exist at all based upon this. Tongues, because it causes itself to cease, is the only one I can say, okay, well, there's a possibility. Maybe there are still some unbelieving Jews who this sign of judgment on them would illustrate. You know, maybe there are. But I can't say the same thing for apostles and prophets. I can't say the same thing because I know the coming of the thing which is complete caused them to vanish away. Excuse me. So they being in a passive voice are done away by that which is complete. All right, coming up on 7 minutes left in the broadcast. I know we covered a lot. Again, all I would ask is, I'm not telling anybody what to believe. You know, I know a lot of people a lot of times pop out of the room and still continue to listen, but I noticed that quite a few people left. I hope they're still listening. And I don't read anything into their leaving the room. Again, I know oftentimes because I've talked to people who have popped out and they're still listening. And so I pray that they're still listening, or if something has come up, that they will come back and at least go to the Word of God outside of the context of what I'm talking about here and take a look at it and see whether or not I know what I'm talking about. You know, even as the Bereans did. Go back and see. I'm not trying to make a case against tongues. When I read Scripture, that's just the conclusion that it draws, and therefore I must submit to it. All right. Hey, Robert, let me see. Okay. Robert, you there?
Yeah, bro, I'm here. Yeah, I'm still here.
All right. I always say that, and this is a difficult thing, and I want people to know how heartfelt it is when I say it, that it's not a quip, but it's absolutely true, that, you know, when a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, one of two things will happen, not might, not maybe. Either they will cease to be mistaken, or they'll cease to be honest, and it's not always instantaneous. Sometimes people struggle with things, and so I would encourage the struggle. I would encourage the struggle I know that CJ, and he may still be listening, but early in the broadcast, he had pointed out, hello, speaking in tongues is an awesome gift from the Lord. And when I had began to teach on it, and I had made a comment about I didn't believe the tongues exist. He had asked the question, so you don't believe we are still in the book of Acts? We are still the church, and the church is started in the book of Acts. So I believe we are still in the book of Acts. I've heard that. Have you ever heard that comment before? I know I have.
Actually, dude, I was kind of scratching my head when I saw that. I've never heard anyone make that statement before.
I've actually heard that before, and I've heard... I just remember early in my Christian walk, because I attended a Baptist church, and everybody pretty much I knew was Pentecostal, and I always heard growing up, you know, Pentecostals, Baptists scared of the book of Acts. And they used to always say that because Baptists, at the time at least, were not tongue speakers, you know, and so they would always say that they're scared of the book of Acts. We're in the book of Acts. We're not in the book of Acts. The church wasn't started in the book of Acts. Let me explain to you what I mean. All right. The book of Acts records the start of the church, but the church wasn't started in the book of Acts. Now, that seems like a distinction without a difference. There is a difference. The church was started in history, and the book of Acts recorded, it is inspired recording of that history. All right. And the reason why I make that distinction is because we have made the book of Acts a dispensation. Church, you see what I'm saying? The church began in the book of Acts, and as long as the church is here, we're still in the book of Acts. And that's found nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's kind of a little weird to try to pinpoint where the church started, but I would go back before. I would go back to the moment Christ drew one of the apostles to himself. The minute there was Christ and one learning, that's when the assembly began. That's, you know.
I would agree the assembly began. The only thing that occurred on the book of Acts chapter 2, I would say, is it's been called the birthday of the church. And the only reason that I accept that is because the dispensation of law shifted on that day. But I agree with you that... Yeah, the drawing together began before then.
Yeah, I would refer more to Acts now that, you know, I've never really spent a lot of time thinking about this, and now I'm going to have to. But I would not look at Acts as the birth of the church. I would look at it as the empowerment of the church, when the power and the authority that the body of Christ was going to have was clearly displayed.
Because the gift, that's right, because the... That's when the impetus or the elect body that God would now choose shifted from national Israel to the called out ones. Though many of them were called out before that day.
Right, right. Yeah, because the 70 were sent out, you know, chapter 10 of the Gospel of Matthew, they were sent out two by two, and they were fully empowered at that point in time. They had many of the gifts.
And there were actually even others. I mean, speak of the 120 in the first chapter of Acts that were hanging around. Hey, Robert, coming up on the last minute of broadcast, I appreciate you. Appreciate you, my brother. Let me go ahead and take this out. All right?
Okay. God bless.
Oh, yes, sir. All right, guys. Again, last thing I want to do is get into a Pentecostal versus non-Pentecostal. Again, if you believe you should speak in tongues, I would just ask you to study it out in Scripture so that at least you know that you are conducting yourself in accordance with what Scripture says. That's all I would ask. I'm not saying I will follow you to do that because I won't. The only time I engage it is when someone says we have to do it for salvation, not because we're saved. All right, coming up on the last 30 seconds or so of the broadcast, again, I appreciate your listenership. Thank you so much for joining me. I encourage you to join me again next Saturday morning on Ark Studies Live, 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, and we're going to pick up again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.